Good morning again. We move into our time of study of God's Word. Before we jump into that, I'd like to thank you as a church family on behalf of Rachel and I and our children for your notes of encouragement and expressions of appreciation over the holiday season. Your care has been deeply appreciated during a particularly difficult and challenging season of ministry and is more restorative than you may realize, so thank you for that. This morning, as we look at God's Word, we are back in the book of Leviticus. You will remember when we started this sermon series that we joked that Leviticus is that one book in the Old Testament where Bible reading plans go to die, where our best intentions at the start of a new year are suddenly ground down and brought to nothing when we get into some of the more elaborate and detailed Jewish ritual laws. And this sermon series has been called Remember and Act, reminding us of what God has done, and Act, reminding us what God has called us to. Thinking about the modern equivalent of how the ancient Jewish nation was called to live with the presence of God in the center of their camp. So to open this up, if I say two words to you, if I say the words Oak Island, what do you think of? It's a place in Nova Scotia. Does anybody know what it's associated with? Go ahead, John.
They're supposed to be buried treasure.
Buried treasure. Okay. And what's so interesting about that buried treasure? Any idea other than the fact that it's buried and nobody can find it? So at the risk of falling down a rabbit hole like I did during sermon prep, you know there's a lot of information on YouTube and all kinds. Long story. We won't go there. So Oak Island is this island off the coast of Nova Scotia where it is believed, depending on what your particular thread of belief is, that it's either Captain Blackbeard's treasure, it's Marie Antoinette's jewels, it's the Ark of the Covenant, really kind of depending on whatever your flavor is. But there is this elaborate system of underground water chambers that seem to refill a particular area where people believe there's treasure. And people have spent and lost thousands and millions of dollars in equipment and material and lives. Of course, it's also very interesting because there's apparently a curse associated with it that seven men need to die before the treasure can be found. So this, of course, gets people very excited. So far, there are only at four people who have died. So I say all that to say people will go to extraordinary lengths to find treasure. People in Oak Island have tried to buy the island. They've tried to buy leases to the island. They have tried just almost anything you can think of. They've brought cranes in. They've tried explosives. They've tried scuba diving. Almost any opportunity or option that they could have to try to find this treasure. And so far, they've only found mysterious bits of wood, allegedly some inscriptions on paper that nobody can find now that they found once upon a time, and no treasure. And in a lot of ways, our sermon text this morning felt to me, as I was working on preparing for it, as though I was looking for the treasure on Oak Island. Now, the good part is, I don't think there's a curse associated with our sermon text this morning, so you can all breathe a little bit easy. But this morning, the sermon's going to be a little bit different than what you may have come to expect in your time here at Faith. Traditionally, I will stand up here, I will read a passage of Scripture. We will spend some time discussing that passage of Scripture, looking at the insights that we see in God's Word, and then you get to go home and have lunch. You still get to do that today. But I'm not going to read the passage of Scripture. If you paid attention to your email this week, you will know that our sermon text this morning is four entire chapters of Leviticus. So I thought that I would spare you the reading of that with the assumption that if I ask you to read it before you got here, that everybody will have done their homework. So I did an informal survey so far, and at the risk of calling out people who shall not be named in the sound booth, their homework was not completed. So I'm hoping that, yes, you can all keep ducking, that's great. They did tell me if I called them out that they have the mute button, so we'll see how this works. It could be an interesting give and take this morning. But if you took the time to read those four detailed chapters of what is known in the Jewish law as the Jewish purity laws, I'm interested to know, for those of you who did read all of them, what stood out, other than some of you pointing out to your father that his baldness is a mark of uncleanness. What else stood out to you? Nothing else? So it seems scary to live in a time where you were constantly worried about being unclean. That's a very good observation. So that no matter what you did, you were always at risk of falling out of favor with God and being unworthy to worship, right? Okay, that's good. Anybody else? That's a very good question. So Peter's question is where they got all the water in the wilderness or in the desert for all the washing they had to do. I don't think we can answer that question, but it's a good question. I want to go back to Steve's point about the fear of not being good enough for God, because I think that's really one of the themes that I perceived as I worked my way through these texts. If you read the text, if we could have the next slide, please, you will see that there are... Oh, you guys are still helping me out. Okay, I wasn't sure if that was going to fall on deaf ears now or what was going to happen. But you will see that there are, in these four chapters, the first chapter is about life and death. The second two chapters are about the way the community is to deal with disease. And then the final chapter chapter 15 talks about bodily discharges. So there's this very elaborate, very detailed set of instructions or purity laws for God's people to follow as they learn together about what it means to live life as sinful people with the presence of a holy God in the center of their camp in the tabernacle. The reality is, the ancient Jewish nation, just like us, all live in a world that is marred by death and by decay, and those things are brought about by sin in our lives. I think one of the questions that these four chapters ask us to answer is, how do we, as God's people, live a life pleasing to God in a fallen world where decay and death and brokenness and life not being the way we wish it was is the normal part of our existence? The text makes it clear that it is inappropriate for men and women to enter into the presence of God under the Old Testament sacrificial system when they exhibited the signs of death and decay in the rhythms of their everyday living. And I think the one thing that was reassuring to me in my study of this, that answered part of that fear that Steve expressed, about the sense of fear or unworthiness or kind of constant worry that I was going to do something that day that would make me unclean. There's one thing that these four chapters teach us that are as good news now for us as they were for the original audience of Leviticus. And that is simply this. It is not a matter of if you were going to become ceremonially unclean. It was only a matter of when. Right? If you read those four chapters, you will discover very quickly that in all of the intricate details of life, that the assumption is that there is nothing that you can do on your own strength to actually keep yourself free from sin or pure from ritual impurity, and that you will, in fact, need some form of cleansing. Right? When we get a little farther in the message, we're going to see just exactly how Jesus fixes that particular problem for us once for all. But what I want you to think about as we jump into kind of looking at what we can learn from this passage is that from the very beginning, even the law, the Torah that Leviticus is a part of, has made a way for God's people, for the unclean to be clean, for the impure to become pure, and for the common to be made holy. These purity laws also show us that the holiness of God is critical in the life of the believers. We've learned this in our previous 11 chapters as we've learned about different sacrifices and sacrificial processes. All of those things have been aimed at teaching God's people that a way is being made to bring people, men and women and children, who are susceptible to sin and brokenness into their lives, into the presence of God, who will heal, sustain, and forgive them from their sins. The other message that this passage gives us is that God is not only a God of life, but He is also a God of perfection, and He has expectations for His children, and who provides a way by what is called atonement, okay? And if you're paying attention to where we're headed to next in Leviticus, our next chapter takes us right to atonement. So we go from four chapters that teach us about how desperately we need to be clean from the weariness of everyday life to chapter 16, which we're going to look at in our next time together, which talks about how God has made a way for the sins of God's people to be atoned for, so that the gulf between God and man can be bridged, so that man can walk back into fellowship with God. So the question that our text really asks us this morning is, how can people whose lives and whose possessions are marred by death, decay, and just the mud and grime of everyday life come into the presence of God for worship? And I want to just kind of work our way through these four chapters kind of at a fairly high level. I'm not going to go into a lot of really deep detail. I'm going to assume, because you got so absolutely engrossed in your homework, you've already fallen down most of the Levitical rabbit holes already. But in general, what I would like us to think about is how these truths apply from these texts to our lives today. Chapter 12 is where we'll kick it off. Chapter 12, in essence, is simply a number of verses that describe the purification rites for a woman after childbirth. Now, chapter 12 tells us that after a child is born, that the mother is declared unclean and needs to remove herself from life in the community or life in the camp for a certain period of time. And that should make you ask a question and say, well, why is that? Is having children bad? That should be your logical kind of question that this text should bring to you, right? And I'm not going to go down into a long detailed response to that, but what I want you to think about is when you read this text, it's not the child. And this is important. It is not the child that makes the parent unclean. It is the blood or the discharge following the birth. That is the area, according to the Levitical purity law, that makes the ritual uncleanness occur in the life of the mother. It is also important to note, and for as many times as I read this passage in preparation, it was probably one of the final times through that it finally clicked, because sometimes I'm a slow learner. So the mother is, of course, taken out of social communal life. It means she cannot attend worship services at the tabernacle until the period of her purification is completed. But in this chapter, there's actually an exception for this. If you read this, did you notice that there is one worship service that the mother can come to during the middle of that period of uncleanness? And that is, this, if it's a male child, it's for the circumcision ceremony at the tabernacle on the eighth day of life. You see, the public acknowledgement of God's covenant was deemed even then to have greater value than the need for ritual purity before the presence of God. But after that service, she was then expected to go back to completing the purification ritual, to isolation, and to withdrawing from the communal life of the camp around her. So why the blood or the discharge makes her unclean is a matter of a fair bit of debate among Bible scholars. In general, the consensus is that a bleeding or a discharging body lacks wholeness and is therefore unclean. And the logical extension of that, as we know, regardless of what particular medical process we're going through, that the loss of blood can in fact lead to the loss of life. So anyone losing blood is at least in danger of becoming less than perfect, right? We know when we get to Leviticus chapter 17, we're going to learn that there's more to this notion of blood. We learned this working our way through the sacrifices in the first 10 chapters, that the blood makes atonement and that the life is in the blood. But there's something particularly important that I would like you to stop and think about here, is that the blood is what makes atonement, but the blood is also, in this case, what makes the member of the Jewish society unclean. So what is there that we can take away from that? And I think the one thing I'd like you to take away from chapter 12 is simply this. Sometimes in life, our biggest problems come from the corruption of our greatest good. Sometimes in life, our biggest problems come from the corruption of our greatest good. Think about this, for example. Speech. God gave me the gift of speech. I can tell my wife that I love her, or I can corrupt that great good and use words in my conversation with her that corrupt that greatest good. Let's just leave that illustration there. That's maybe not the best idea. Sex is another thing. It can be the greatest expression of love and unity in a covenant, or its presence outside of God's covenant can destroy a relationship. Technology can be another thing like this. Technology can reach thousands of people with the good news of the gospel, or it can feed someone's addiction to pornography. Atomic power, the ability to split atoms, to to create power is wonderful if you're generating electricity that allows for human flourishing, for lights and all those things that we love to take advantage of with the gift of electricity. But we also know that atomic power can be directed as a bomb that could literally destroy humanity as we know it, right? So in our lives, very often our biggest problems often come from the good gifts that we have been given that we allow sin to corrupt. And each of us have a tendency to corrupt those gifts because each one of us is broken and each one of us is marred by sin. You see, it is just like the Levitical purity laws. It's not a matter of when your life is going to demonstrate, not a matter of if your life is going to demonstrate that you are broken by sin. In fact, it's simply going to be a matter of when. And the Levitical law goes on to explain in chapter 13 and 14 just how this same kind of inevitability plays itself out in the area of disease. And the text goes to great length, numerous verses, talking about essentially two different kinds of problems, an individual skin disorders and mold or mildew in garments and in houses. Now, why is that important, you may ask? I'm going to try to answer this relatively quickly. Clothing and houses are two of the things that most of us consider fairly necessary for our daily existence. Problems with those two necessary things, according to Levitical law, would disqualify a person from worshiping at the tabernacle. For us, that seems extremely shocking. If I have mold in my house, I can still come to church, right? If I've got a skin condition, I can still come to church and worship. I might spare you all by wearing a long sleeve shirt, but in general, those types of things don't limit our ability under the new covenant to be part of a body of worship. But for us to understand how that is different under Levitical law than it is in the world that we live in today, it's important that we recognize the ceremonial significance of these conditions, not their medical or their hygienic aspect. You see, the symptoms of skin decay and the discoloration of garments and walls were the external signals of the inherent problems that we all face. Remember what we talked about at the very beginning, the decay of human bodies and the decay of the things of the world. Chapter 13 outlines in elaborate detail the process for diagnosing these problems, and most importantly, it helps people distinguish routine problems from significant or chronic problems. Chapter 14 outlines the course of action of how to address both routine problems or chronic problems. Chapter 13, 1 to 46, essentially, is all about skin disorders. If you've ever suffered from any of those, you will know that it is very difficult to mask those. The task of the priest in chapter 13 was to determine whether it was a passing condition or whether it was one that was going to be unending. If you, depending on your copy of the scriptures, you will see it translated in the Hebrew word tesereth, translated as the word leprosy. The deeper you get into reading this text, the description of the illnesses doesn't correspond perfectly to the symptoms of leprosy. Leprosy is today known as Hansen's disease, which is a bacterial infection which results in facial and other physical deformities. In general, most people believe that the word to Sarah, or the Hebrew word that is being used here, refers to a broad spectrum of skin disorders, not just simply leprosy as it is translated in most English versions, particularly since it is also used to describe mold or mildew in garments and mold or mildew on stones and timbers of houses. So it can be helpful when you're reading that and kind of getting tangled up in that to think of, rather than the word leprosy, the term infectious skin disease. It is very clear from our passage, though, that there is, in ancient Jewish culture, some form of contagious skin disease that is notorious and greatly feared, that they go to great lengths to ensure that is not transmitted in their community. And the priest is the one who decides whether it's contagious or whether it's benign. If the priest determines that it is potentially a problem, the person is declared unclean. You will notice that the text tells you that that's for a period of 2 weeks. If after that period of time the symptom has not gotten any worse, then the person could wash their clothes and return to normal life. If the spot had spread, the diseased area was declared to be chronic, and the person was quarantined essentially indefinitely until the symptoms disappeared. Verses 45 and 46 here, I think, are important for us to slow down and take a look at here. It talks about the steps that are taken to segregate the people who have been determined to have chronic problems from any social contact. The person was required to wear torn clothes. They were required to untie their hair, and they were required to cover their mouth. And when they came close to other people who were not afflicted with the same thing, the law required them to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," as a describer about themselves, to warn others not to come too close to them. The diseased person lived alone. They had to live outside the camp. He could, however, join others who had the same disease, could move around the countryside. They just couldn't come into the camp and worship or be part of normal communal life. So my question to you this morning is, how do you think it felt if you were that person who was quarantined out of the camp, who was visibly different from others around you? And whenever someone came close to you, you had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean." What do you think your overwhelming emotion would be? Loneliness, perhaps rejection, isolation, sadness, shame, anger sometimes, frustration. I mean, the list kind of goes on and on. And if you read the text, you will see there was really no way the priest would come outside the camp and check you on regular intervals, either weekly or every 2 weeks, to see if there was still a problem. But the priest's checkup was not a medical checkup. It was not a form of healing. It was simply an evaluation, right? So picture yourself as that particular person, isolated, alone, feeling shame, frustration, loneliness. And there is literally nothing that you can do other than wait and hope that God heals you somehow, miraculously, so that your shame can be reversed and so that you can get back into fellowship with the community of people around you. And the same kind of, we're going to let that person out there in the wilderness for just a bit, and we're going to come back to him in just a minute. I want to talk really quickly about how the text then talks about the same thing in clothing to see if there's a living organism like mold or mildew in the clothing or in the house. The text goes to great details to describe those things and talks about two possible outcomes for the clothing. The clothing either can be washed or it can be burned, right? Remember what we've talked about before, that this is a culture of scarcity. So there's not a lot of opportunities. I don't think that if you would walk through the Jewish camp in the wilderness, gathered around the tabernacle, that each tent had a walk-in closet where you could decide which particular items of clothing you were going to wear. In fact, typically you had what? A tunic and a robe if you were lucky, and that was about it. So if your one item of clothing was deemed to have a persistent disease and needed to be burned, that was a pretty big deal. It is exactly the same thing with your house. If mold or mildew was observed in your house or in your tent, the priest would come and examine it. If it did not spread and in fact began to shrink, the house would be declared clean after a certain period of time. Or what was the other outcome of the house? They tore it down. So there, I think what you need to take from that is there is really no end to the extreme to which the culture would go to pursue purity. Because standing in the presence of a holy God was really that important. Now let's go back to that poor person that we left outside the camp just a few minutes ago. I want you to look at how they could be restored back into fellowship. In chapter 14, we see the infected person is outside the camp, verses 3 to 9. Then they could be permitted to come inside the camp. And then finally, after regular inspections or regular checkouts by the priest, they would then finally, in verses 10 to 20, be permitted to enter the tent of meeting, which of course symbolized full and complete relationship with God. Interestingly enough, on the eighth day, the person would enter the tent of meeting. They would present animal and grain offerings. Once again, I do want to point out that as always in God's law, there is always provision made for people to be brought back into fellowship with God regardless of their economic condition. There's always a way for those with fewer resources or less access to resources to offer something to be brought into fellowship with God. So there's two points of application, I think, for our time that I'd like us to think about in these two chapters. First of all, the element of being outside the camp. We talked a little bit about the isolation, the loneliness, the shame that comes with being outside the camp. And that is an echo, I think. And the reason that resonates with us is because it is an echo of our first parents being cast out of the Garden of Eden, being taken away from fellowship with God, being taken out of that place of abundance because of their sin. And the way in which their actions broke fellowship with the holy God. Those who were impure in Jewish life were outside the camp. It was a visible reminder to them that they were out of the place of fellowship with God and with others, that they were cut off from the blessings of the covenant and from the abundance of right relationship with God. And it's exactly the same way for us today. Those of us who make decisions that mean that we live outside of the camp, outside of the bonds of open and honest fellowship and community. We choose many times by our sin or our selfishness to sentence ourselves to a place where we live isolated, alone, full of shame, disconnected from God and from the community that He's put around us. And the second point of application in this is simply the way in which the priest differentiated between the serious and the superficial. They checked every 7 days or every 14 days to see if there was, if the problem was growing or shrinking. I think that to us is a reminder that we should be regularly assessing our own spiritual health. For example, are we growing in the fruits of the Spirit? When people check in on me, is there more patience, more kindness, more goodness than there was 7 days ago? Am I serious about the way I deal with sin? Am I working to ensure that I am destroying it in my life? Do I recognize that sin will spread if I don't work against it? Right? Paul tells us in Romans that, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Right? Do you see the parallel there? That sin in our lives can be either growing or shrinking, and it really depends for us whether we're working on purifying that sin in our life or whether we're choosing to feed and to nourish it. Chapter 15 is a chapter about discharges, both male and female. In the interest of time, I'm not going to go through each of the points of interpretation for that. Essentially, it outlines male discharges, then female discharges, and how those normal events, normal bodily functions, are enough to make people unclean, if only for a season. Often in this chapter, only until the close of the day, and only until washing had been completed. I will point out, though, that in chapter 15, any discharges that continue longer than a week are considered chronic, which in turn means that the person is then pushed out of fellowship, pushed out of the camp, just as the other people were with the skin diseases. And that is exactly the position that the woman in the story in Mark that Dwayne read for us this morning found herself in, right? An issue of blood, a chronic issue of blood, essentially rejected by the society and the culture around her. She had no way to live in fellowship or in worship with God at that point in time. We'll get back to that in just a second. So what is at stake in all of the details? They really are about life and death. Look at Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle, which is in their midst. You see, the challenge for that community was to remain ceremonial pure in order to continue under the protective hand of God and to live in relationship with Him. Impure conditions would contaminate the altar of sacrifice, that would make the offerings unacceptable, and that would mean that the pollution of God's dwelling place, the person who polluted it, was subject to the penalty of death. But we see from these four chapters that in spite of that, that God makes a way for people to be cleansed and to be fit for worship when God makes them fit. So this morning, what is at stake for you? What is the point of God's call to holiness in your life? Why does He require those who call Him Father to live to His standard of purity and holiness? I think the level of detail in our text, while it feels overwhelming, is a reminder to us of the standard and of the severity of the call that God has for each one of us, right? we know another familiar verse from Romans that the wages of sin is death, right? That's the consequence. The consequence of sin and impurity, even under the new covenant, is death. But this doesn't stop there, right? It's the last part of this verse that has its power. But the free gift of God is what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Jesus came to take our illnesses and to bear our diseases. That's Isaiah and Matthew. Jesus exhibits his compassionate lordship over the law and over disease when he heals lepers, when he heals a woman, that woman in Mark with the issue of blood, right? I think the best quote I found in any of the commentaries that I studied was simply this. And if you don't remember anything else from what I've talked about this morning, remember this. This comes from the commentator Derek Tidbull. He says, the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant can be summed up simply by saying this. The message of the old covenant was keep out. You are unclean or unfit. And the new message of Jesus is draw near. Let me make you clean. You see, Jesus healed that woman who had suffered 12 years of continuous blood flow. Luke tells us that she had spent all her money trying to seek a cure. She risked offending Jesus by touching the hem of his garment. But his mercy and his power fulfilled and superseded the law. Right? And Jesus wasn't made unclean by her touch. Everything in Leviticus said that Jesus should have been unclean the moment that he touched her. But the power of God is such that it made her clean instead of making him unclean. The power of God's touch makes the unclean instantly and permanently clean. And that is a phenomenal promise for every one of us this morning, isn't it? So what defiles you? What does Jesus tell us? It's not a matter of food, of bodily emissions, or touching dead bodies. Instead, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 tells us that it has to do, what defiles a person is what flows out of their heart, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, when we understand that, we can see that these purity rules in Leviticus are still instructive for us today. If we are defiled by murder, adultery, slander, gossip, we can spread that defilement just as bodily discharges in Leviticus communicated defilement under the law. See, Jesus wants us to be repulsed by murder, slander, any of those sins. Just like a Pharisee in Jesus' time would have been around that person who had the flow of blood or a skin disease. If you're defiled by what comes out of your heart, you do need cleansing. Not by washing your hands, but with confession, the blood of Jesus, and with the gift of a new heart that only God can give you. Jesus makes it clear that the defilements that should revolt us are the ones that come from inside us, not outside of us. We should be repelled by our own sin, using all the strategies that we know to avoid it and to purge it. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You see, the change that Jesus brings is infinitely more radical and is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus neutralizes the power of impurity. Think of Jesus' ministry. He regularly touches the ceremonially unclean. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet he isn't defiled. On the contrary, he cleanses by his touch and he purifies by his presence. And you know what? He's given you and I his spirit so that we can carry on his purifying mission. The Pharisees of Jesus' time thought that defilement was a power, a force, or a contagion that would threaten them from outside. So they put up all their defenses. They cleansed themselves constantly. They avoided defiling people and circumstances because there might be defilement looming around every corner. Fears of impurity led to a lifestyle of fear, a fear of defilement and contagion, a fear of others, a fear of spreading death. It was a lifestyle of avoidance. Avoidance of Gentiles, avoidance of less than pure Jews, and avoidance of places and people and circumstances that might potentially defile them. But Jesus didn't live in fear. And he calls us to follow him without fear. You see, we're not called as God's people to huddle in our clean enclaves, to maintain our beleaguered but oh so pure fellowship. Instead, we're called to be like Jesus. Entering a world that's defiled by evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders, in order to reverse the flow of impurity. We're called to follow Jesus into the polluted world, to bring the message of the kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us, who cleanses us, and who renews us. That's why Paul writes this, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." You see, that way of cleansing is available to you and to me. The question for you this morning is, will you accept it? Jesus has made the change from keep out, you are unfit, you are unclean, instead to draw near. And he invites you to let him make you clean. Could we have a song at this time?